Last week, we were introduced to the most powerful man in the world of his day. And in case you weren't here, then here is a recap. His name is Xerxes, and he ruled an empire that stretched across 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. It's so big that you could easily call it the empire of the world. Because it's inescapable. This is where you lived. No Brexit would happen here. But not only that, it's also very visible and impressive. And to prove that, King Xerxes organizes a 6-month-long party, complete with free buffet and open bar, to show off just how glorious he is. And as if that wasn't enough, he organizes a second party for all his staff in the citadel. And boy, it looked impressive, making it very desirable. If you lived there, you would really want to be part of this. Not just because it's like having a church lunch for free for 6 months, but also you just want to share in Xerxes' visible majesty. You want the prestige, you want the career prospects, you want everything that this world could throw at you. And because the empire is so grand in all its ways, it's pretty much described as unbeatable because it's so powerful. Or is it? The almighty King Xerxes, having shown off his wealth, now turns to showing off his wife, because she was incredibly beautiful to look at. He wanted her to parade around his guests so he could say, "She's mine and you can't have her, so there." It's dreadful, isn't it? But she refuses to come. You can imagine the awkward silence, then slightly nervous whispering going on, then people beginning to tweet hashtag Vashti said no. Maybe he's not as invincible after all. The thing is, he wanted control over her entire being, but he failed miserably. So after consulting his advisors, he gets her banished, and that's that. Now, before we go on, it's worth saying that this is not about whether Vashti was right to say no to King Xerxes. I think our liberal culture would like to say, "Good on you, Vashti. You're the new poster girl for progressive feminism. Well done, you." Other cultures might say, "Tut, tut, tut, naughty, naughty, you get caught here, you should have obeyed your husband." But that is not the point of the story. She just said no, and that's it. The author isn't interested in whether Vashti was right or wrong. Esther is not a book on morality. However, chapter 1 does invite us, I think, to laugh at the world. This empire may look inescapable, impressive-looking, and desirable, but it's not invincible. This king is not as important or as powerful as he'd like you to believe. He can't control everyone he wants. He's unable to make any decisions for himself. And he banishes Queen Vashti, who refused to come to him in the first place. Do you see the irony? She refuses to come. He says, "Okay, you can't come and see me anymore." This almighty, powerful king is actually quite pathetic. Our world leaders, for all their impressiveness, may think they're invincible, but they are not as powerful or important as they'd like us to think. And chapter 1 invites us to laugh at such losers. Well, if chapter 1 speaks of power, chapter 2 speaks of desperate weakness. So here we are, let's look at chapter 2, verse 1. Later, when King Xerxes' fury had subsided, He remembered Vashti and what she had done and what he decreed about her. He's now thinking, I need a new queen. Of course, I have plenty of concubines at my disposal, but how shall I go about choosing? And so the king's young men who attended him, verse 2, said, why don't we find the most beautiful young virgins in the world? And we'll have a beauty contest and we'll send officers around the world, verse 3, to gather all the beautiful young virgins into the harem. The harem is an area roped off the rest of the household that is specifically reserved for wives, concubines, and female servants. Of course, it's a dreadful system, isn't it? And that's the first characteristic of weakness. You're under exploitative power. In the values of the world, you exist as an instrument for other people. And you see it here in the whole area of sex. Look at verse 4. This pleased the king, and he agrees without hesitation. The king says, yeah, what a good idea. Let's find the best women in the world, and then I'll spend a night with each one of them, and then we'll go from there. I'm sorry if it sounds shocking, but it is shocking. That's how the empire works. It's not actually a beauty contest, but a sex contest. It's not just about beauty, but it's about how good they were in the king's bed. It's a dreadful system. But if you're on the wrong side of power in this world, then you're under exploitative power. And the empire wants your body and soul. Well, the story continues, verse 5. There was a Jew. And that's the first connection the story writer draws between this story and the Bible story. So far, it could have just been any old story in ancient history. But there's a Jew, verse 5, called Mordecai. And when you read Jew in the book of Esther, don't think about ethnicity, but of someone who's part of God's family in Christ. You and I, in terms of this story, have been brought into the family of God, whatever we are ethnically. But you're going to be very weak. Firstly, you're under exploitative power. The empire wants you, body and soul. And secondly, you are an exile. We are reading of people who don't belong in the world. They live in the world, but they are not of the world. And these Jews in this story are at the bottom of the heap. They are exiles. And that's the second marker of weakness that we see here. And we're told, verse 7, that Mordecai is bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, daughter of his uncle, because she's an orphan. And she has two names. Did you notice that? Hadassah, the Hebrew name, and Esther, the Persian name. And I think that may be a hint at another weakness. She's not sure of who she is as she grows up. She has a dual identity. She's thinking, who am I going to be when I grow up? Am I going to be a member of the people of God? Or am I going to become a Persian? Many of you may identify with this tension of identity, perhaps. Yet Mordecai brings her up, and she's very beautiful. She has a lovely figure. She has a pretty face, and she is gathered in to the harem for this competition. So she's very weak, isn't she? She's under this empire that wants her body and soul. She's an exile. She has tension of identity with her two names. And we're going to see as we read on just how vulnerable she is. And that's the fourth marker of weakness. She does well, verse 9. But notice verse 10, she's kept very quiet about being a Jew. Mordecai tells her, don't tell anyone that you are a Jew. Something sinister about that, isn't there? Why not? We'll see. Anyway, it comes to Esther's turn, and so she goes in. And we're told, verse 16, she was taken to King Xerxes in the royal residence in the 10th month, the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. And the storyteller is saying that a lot is going to hinge on this night. And it goes really well. Verse 17. The king really likes her. And so she wins the competition and becomes queen. And I think now we could be tempted to think, hooray, she's been made queen. But actually, it's not hooray at all. If you know your English history, it's like congratulating one of Henry VIII's wives on becoming his new wife. Well done, Anne Boleyn. Congratulations, you've been made queen. Esther is no more powerful than any other of Henry VIII's wives who were divorced or beheaded or died. Or divorced or beheaded. One survived. But Esther is not strong, is she? So what good could come out of her becoming queen? Well, she does now have access to the king in a strange way, which could prove to be vital as the story continues. Take a look at verse 19. Mordecai is at his civil service desk, and he just so happens to hear two colleagues grumbling about their boss. That wretched Xerxes. I could run the empire better than him. Tell you what, why don't we do him in? Mordecai overhears them plotting. Maybe he was just doing some photocopying around the corner in the corridor. Who knows? But he overhears them plotting, and he managed to tip off Esther, who then tells the king, who then investigates it, and then hangs these two assassins, or more likely, impales them on a pole. Because that's what Persians did. It was a very rough age. But that's it for these two assassins. And it gets noted down in the records, verse 23. Let's just pause and reflect on chapter 2 for a moment before we move on. The main application I think I'm persuaded of in chapter 2 is this. True power is found in desperate weakness. Chapter 2 is saying to us, you and I might be naturally impressed by the powers of the world. It might be our school teachers or university lecturers. It might be our boss at work. It might actually be world leaders. And yet this chapter is saying to us, don't be so impressed. These things may appear to look impressive, but they're actually quite pathetic and laughable. This most powerful man in the world can't get a woman to do what he wants. And he needs others to tell him how to go about getting a new queen. He's quite hopeless and weak if you think about it. And then you begin to think about weakness. These Jews, Mordecai and Esther, they have no power, do they? They're vulnerable. They don't tell anyone that they are Jews because it's dangerous to tell their offices. You know, they don't really want to say in their offices that I belong to the people of God. Do you know that feeling? I go to a new job, maybe, or I start a new subject at school or university, or I move to a new neighborhood, maybe, or a new city, or perhaps even a new country. Do I go in thinking that I really want to tell them that I belong to the Lord Jesus? Or am I thinking I really should say I'm a Christian, but I'd rather not? Can you identify with that? Esther and Mordecai knew exactly what it was to stay silent. They're vulnerable, and they have no power. They are exiles and don't belong in this world. And yet, just possibly, you're beginning to wonder by the end of chapter 2 whether behind the workings of human history, there might be an invisible and hidden hand that may not be using human visible impressive power, but might just possibly be working through weakness and doing something which is going to undermine that great visible power of the world and its values. And it might just possibly be when you hear of the story of a baby born in weakness to a despised mother in a despised place who has no markers of power. And then you hear he's the man who saves the world. You're beginning to think, I wonder if that could be true. So if you're not a Christian and you read chapter 2, maybe you're thinking, this subverts everything I've naturally thought about power. I've always believed that what matters is visible and impressive things and people. But now I'm starting to wonder maybe whether that's really true. We'll have to see as the story goes on. And if you are a Christian and you know what it's like to be at the bottom of the heap and you know what it's like to be badly treated for being a Christian, maybe you're thinking, would I rather be Xerxes and have everything I want at my disposal and then be laughed at? Or would I rather be these insignificant members of the people of God? And I'm beginning to wonder, maybe I would. And you might be all tempted to think now, okay, I get why God made Esther queen, because it allowed Mordecai to save the king's life. And we should therefore expect the king to give God's people special favor from now on. Things can only get better now, surely. Well, thank you guys for reading again. I think, to be honest, before that chapter was read, we would have expected the king to have promoted Mordecai, wouldn't we? He's just saved his life. But instead, Mordecai is not promoted. He's completely forgotten. And the king actually promotes another guy called Haman, the Agagite. And he's now the second in command under the king. He's kind of prime minister, if you like. And so the king's servants begin to bow down to him and show respect, all except for Mordecai, who didn't take his hat off and bow down to Haman when he enters the room, but he remains seated reading the Bristol Post. So immediately I think we want to think, well done, Mordecai. Well done, you are a clever, brave Jew. Or you might be tempted to think, silly Mordecai, are you trying to get yourself killed? It's suicidal. I don't know. The writer doesn't say. However, at verse 3, we see others asking Mordecai, why are you disobeying the king? They eventually tell Haman, which leads to Haman plotting a mass murder campaign with deep, deep hatred. There are five markers of hatred in this passage. And the main point of chapter 3 is this. The world wants to kill you. If you are a Christian, they don't want you alive. So the first marker here is that it's an ancient hatred. And that's in the first four verses of chapter 3. However, back in chapter 2, verse 5, we're told that Mordecai is a Benjaminite, one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And that one of his ancestors was called Kish. And Kish is actually the same name as the father of another Benjaminite centuries before in Israel's history, King Saul, the first king of Israel. Saul's father was Kish. And so when you read about Mordecai, you think this guy had an ancestry that took him back to King Saul, the first king of Israel. With me so far? Haman is an Agagite. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 15, we meet Agag. And Agag was the king of the Amalekites, who hated the people of God big time. Agag was the king of the anti-God people, and he fought against Saul and God's people. So Mordecai's ancestor fought against Haman's ancestor. There is a backstory here. But actually, it goes back even further. If you go back to Exodus 17, you see that the Amalekites try to destroy God's people when they're crossing the wilderness after coming out of Egypt. So the hostility between Haman and Mordecai in Esther 3 is an ancient hatred. It's not just a new disagreement in the office. This hostility goes back a long way. The second marker of hatred is that it's a murderous hatred. Look at verse 5. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor, he was enraged. Yet having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. Does that sound over the top to you? You have a disagreement in the office? I'm going to kill you. No, I'm not going to kill you. I'm going to kill your whole family. I'm going to kill all your people in the whole world. It's a murderous hatred. Thirdly, it's a superstitious hatred or a godless hatred. Look at verse 7. Haman thinks there is a hidden hand that can govern the events of the world in his favor. And so he decides to roll a kind of dice called the Pur to see when will be the luckiest time for him to murder all the Jews without fail. So they roll the dice in the first month of the calendar, and it just so happens to fall on a date in the 12th month. That's a whole year away. And it's all down to pure chance, pure randomness, the roll of the dice, the toss of coins. Or is it? Is there an unseen hand behind it? It reminds me of Proverbs 16, verse 33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. These dice, they've been rolled. God determined the outcome. But Haman is a godless, superstitious man who thinks this will help him kill all of God's people. It's a superstitious hatred. Fourthly, it's a lying hatred. Verse 8. Haman is deceitful, and so as prime minister, he goes to the king and says, there's a certain group of people scattered all over your empire. True. Their laws are different. True. They don't keep the king's laws. False. They were good citizens as far as we know. It's not in the best interest of the king to tolerate them. False. Remember, if it weren't for Mordecai, the Jew, the king wouldn't even be alive. Nevertheless, verse 9, let them be wiped off the map, and I will pay a huge bribe. 10,000 talents of silver, by the way, equals half the annual tax revenue of the entire Persian Empire. It is a lot of money. Haman is a billionaire in our terms, a big businessman with pots of money. Come on, Xerxes, you know it's the right thing to do. This will help our finances and our deficits, you know. I'll pay so we can just wipe them off the map. And it's all for your benefit. Well, what does the king do? He gives Haman his seal of approval. And if that wasn't painful enough, my friends, the king says, verse 11, don't worry about the money. Just do whatever you want. Haman has struck gold with the king. He's been given the go-ahead for free. It's a lying, deceitful hatred. And fifthly and finally, it's a total hatred, verse 12. And as we read the last few verses, just feel the horror described. Verse 12, the scribes are summoned, and the king gives the edict his full seal of approval. Verse 13, dispatches were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with the order to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and children, on a single day, and to plunder all their goods. And it ends verse 15. The genocide is ordered, and the business for the day is done, Your Majesty. Have a drink on me. quite dark and sinister, isn't it? But the city of Susa is left confused and horrified. The world wants to kill you. And here are three lessons of application as we finish. Firstly, God's people should expect to be disliked. One of the things that links the whole Bible together is that people who do not want to come under God's authority, they always, in their heart of hearts, resent men and women who do come under God's authority because we show them up. Your colleagues may not say in your face that they hate you at work, but they think behind closed doors. We were all perfectly happy, swearing, bragging, cheating on our expenses in the office. And now this wretched Christian is here who shows us up because she doesn't swear, she doesn't brag, she doesn't cheat on her expenses. And I resent her. I wish you were never here anymore. Can you identify with this? It's the same hatred we've seen between Haman and Mordecai, and it's the same hatred that leads to millions of Christians being persecuted worldwide. And so if you're not yet a Christian, then this isn't a good marketing pitch, is it? Esther Free says, if you begin to be a follower of Jesus Christ, you will be disliked. Jesus says in John chapter 15, if the world hates you, remember the world hated me first. And so if you are a Christian, expect it. That's how it's going to be. When someone treats you badly, don't say, I was enjoying my life, but I wasn't expecting this. I want out. No, this is normal. And can I say, for those who do any kind of teaching ministry, whether it's in Kids at Ken or Connect or Rooted or lead home groups or any type, are we preparing those who we teach to be disliked? Are we preparing them to live what it's really like as a Christian in this world that's full of hatred? And I don't mean to sound dramatic to it when I say this to everyone, but the devil hates you. He hates your marriage tonight. He hates your children tonight. He doesn't want you to succeed as a Christian. He wants you to succeed in being ungodly. We are in a constant life and death battle. And so having said that, our second lesson is this. God's people must know when to make a stand. There became a time for Mordecai when he had to stand up for the Lord. And it was costly because it led to a mass murder campaign for all of God's people. What about you, Christian? Just think about those concentration camps in North Korea. Thousands of Christians being persecuted unless they surrender to the government. Do you think if they saw your life, they'd be encouraged by your standing up for the Lord Jesus? Or would they rebuke you for your worldly cowardice? Some of us are not doing what we're supposed to do, whether it's at home or at school or at work. What are we doing? There comes a time for us all when God says, enough is enough. It's now your turn to prove that you are either my child and or a child of the devil. Who are you? Are you ready to stand for the Lord when it comes to the crunch? And finally, God's people must recognize the hand of God. Where is God in all of this? Let's face it, there are no prayers, there are no miracles, there are no healings, nothing. So how is he working everything together for good in these chapters? Well, did you notice the day when everything was decided back in 3 verse 12. Take a look. Now, what is the 13th day of the first month in the Jewish calendar? Anyone you know? It's the day before the 14th day of the first month. Which means the 14th day of the first month is... it's Passover. In other words, the decree goes out, and on the next day, little Jewish kids, they're sat around the dinner table, and they're asking, what does this all mean? And their parents say, this was the time when we were slaves in Egypt and God rescued us. The moment that the decree goes out, there's a promise hidden there in the text that God has not forgotten his promises. He has not forgotten his people. He will rescue and deliver his people. We don't know yet. We'll have to find out later, but there is a promise there in the text that he will rescue his people. You see, reading the book of Esther, it's like watching Sherlock Holmes. You have all these little clues, and you're thinking, well, it can't mean this or that. And then you get to the end, and you feel a bit silly, because you've missed it all. But there are all these little clues scattered throughout the book of Esther, and when you read it, you know that God is putting everything, all the details in place that foreshadows his grand master plan of salvation, not just for the Jews, but for all peoples of the world. So just as we close, let me encourage you, in the last 50 years, God has done amazing things. More people have been converted to Christianity worldwide in the 20th and 21st century than in any other period of history. China, in 1950, hardly anybody. Today, something right around 100 million. Think about Korea. Again, started with hardly anybody. But now, if you go to church on a Sunday morning in Korea, you're going to experience some of the largest traffic jams ever. It's far bigger than the M5. And what about England and Wales and Scotland? More gospel churches are being planted or revitalized than ever. It's around one every 6 days or so. In other words, the kingdom of God will not fail. Do you believe that? Jesus is victorious. And whatever the world throws at us, we are safe. Isn't that good news tonight? Yes, we do need to be realistic. Yes, it is a battle out there. Yes, there is a lot of work to be done. It's a huge battle out there. But we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Jesus will reign forever. Do you believe that? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that whatever the world throws at us, you have not forgotten your people or your promises, and you will conquer. Lord, we thank you that you've already conquered and been victorious by rising from the dead. And Lord, we pray that we'd be willing to understand what it means to live as a true Christian in a world that hates us. We ask, Lord, that we'll be willing to stand up for you, to stand up for truth, despite how costly it might be. Lord, give us the boldness, give us the courage, and may we learn from this that even though it looks dark and bleak at times, you are working all things for good. And we ask this in your Son's name. Amen.